morning. Good to see you this morning. Good again to be in God's house together. This morning, our theme is broken relationships. Among my family and close relatives, we have seen loved ones' relationships break down through adultery and abandonment and divorce. And our hearts have broken with their hearts as they have suffered anguish from betrayal and unfaithfulness, broken promises and deception. And this has left scars not only on their lives but on the lives of their children. Adultery and divorce are in a sense the death of a relationship, and so they are accompanied by grief and by loss. And this is multiplied in intensity because the hurt inflicted is inflicted by the one we loved and trusted the most, the one we gave our heart, our very self to. And many of you will have experienced, either firsthand or through relatives or close friends, the breakdown of relationships. And I know that there are some here today who have very tender emotional wounds from these experiences. And as we come to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, with this focus on adultery and divorce, it's not my intention to hurt you or to judge you. The very pain that we feel and that others feel about this is a witness to the importance of these relationships, the promises made, the level of commitment that we make in a marriage. And this is just so central to human relationships. And it's at the heart of family life. And it's not surprising then that Jesus teaches about adultery and divorce. The context for this in our Sunday service is that we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And that has been spoken about and called the Manifesto of the Kingdom of God. And what Jesus is doing through this message, through this sermon, is helping to explain and to show what his kingdom is like and what it will be like for the people in his kingdom. And so then he speaks about the Beatitudes. There is a progression here. And if we see this progression, we will find this to be so very helpful. He begins with the Beatitudes and he sets out what godly people are to be like. So often when we read this, we read about the spiritually poor and they are blessed. Or those who mourn, a different group, and they also are blessed. But I think what Jesus also wants us to see in this is that he's talking not about individual groups, but about the church, his people, and what we are to be like. We are to be people who recognize spiritual poverty and mourn. People who in humility thirst for righteousness and seek to be pure in heart. We are to be peacemakers and merciful. And so this is describing what Jesus' followers are to be like. And having said that, Jesus then talks about salt and light. Because if we are the sort of people described in the Beatitudes, then that will show and shine through our lives in such a way that our lives will shine and we will be a salt in our community. And if you have a group of such people together, they will shine more brightly. And then Jesus dives into one of the biggest issues that the teachers of his day could deal with, the law and the prophets. And again, here Jesus is describing what his followers will be like. The rabbis of Jesus' day were interested in the outward expression of the law, But Jesus, being interested in that, was interested also in what was going on inside. They were interested in the letter of the law. Jesus was interested in transforming people inwardly. You see, his people would not only keep the law about murder, they would look inside to what brings that out, to the anger that is within. And his people would start dealing with those inner things. Not only would they keep the law about adultery, they would start to deal with the inner lustful thoughts that would lead to that. And so in this way, they would become transformed people following Jesus, redeemed, forgiven, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. For each of us knows, as we look at these things, we cannot ourselves in our own strength attain them. But at all levels of our lives, need the Holy Spirit and God's grace to help us walk in these ways. And the linchpin, perhaps the key to understanding the whole sermon, maybe even the whole ministry of Jesus, and certainly the good news about the gospel, comes in verse 17. And Jesus, speaking about the law and the prophets, said, "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And here, Jesus' approach is absolutely, totally unique. No teacher before or after has claimed to fulfill the law as Jesus claims to fulfill the law. The new direction he came to give did not abolish the law, but through his life and his death and his resurrection, he would fulfill it so that every law of God that needed to be kept would be kept in his life and dealt with through his death and seen to be complete through his resurrection. Jesus has fulfilled all the law. And this is really important to grasp if you're going to understand what comes next. It makes such a huge difference. Our mistake is to read what Jesus goes on to say about the law of murder or anger, adultery or divorce and so on, as if Jesus never said, "I have come to fulfill the law." We look at the Sermon on the Mount and we compartmentalize it as if this bit stands aside from the other bits. And if we do that, if we ignore that Jesus said, "I have come to fulfill the law," then we will read these other bits as legalistically as the Pharisees did in their day about the law of God. Rather than reading legalistically, we are to read these things through the eyes of grace and love. Now, it may be, as you heard this reading this morning, something within you began to tighten, tension there in your gut. You felt a sense of judgment rather than a sense of loving grace. And we need to remember that Jesus, who gives these strict commands, is the same person who forgave the woman who was accused of adultery while sending her accusers home with the shameful realization that they were in no position to condemn her. This is the same Jesus who spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria who had probably been divorced 5 times and was no longer living with a husband, but with a man who was not her husband. And Jesus shared the gospel with her in such a way that she was able to go and be an evangelist in the town and bring people back so that they could find their hope in Jesus. This is the same Jesus who forgave the sinful woman who anointed him with oil. And we must never forget the grace of God, which makes forgiveness possible. Those who have sinned, including these sinful women that Jesus met, were not to be forever stigmatized by the past, but rather in the church, in Jesus' presence, in a community of reconciliation, they were to find that there is forgiveness and grace, grace to us all through Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, keeping love and grace, Jesus has fulfilled all the laws. With that in mind, we look then at what he said. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, in the original context of this, Jesus is speaking about men who commit adultery or look lustfully at other women. But just to be clear, this also applies to a woman who looks lustfully at a man. Jesus is focusing on the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And he's linking it with the eighth and the tenth commandments. To commit adultery is to steal another man's wife from her, from him. While the commandment says, do not steal. And to look at her lustfully is to covet her. To desire her as your own. While the commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And this was the sin that David fell into with Bathsheba. He watched her from the roof. He watched her bathing from his vantage point. And looking with lust, he desired her and he used his power as king to commit adultery with her. David skipped past the bit about divorce and went straight to murder, arranging for the death of Uriah, her husband, in order to make Bathsheba his wife. And so Jesus is speaking here about adultery. And perhaps if we were feeling self-righteous, we could be like the Pharisees who brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus. And we could point the finger of accusation. And we could condemn her while feeling justified that we are not like her. However, Jesus points beyond the physical act of adultery to the lustful thoughts of the mind, even to look lustfully and to entertain the idea in your mind or to toy with it in your thoughts. Jesus says this too is adultery. And there are so many avenues that can lead us to lustful thoughts. Pornography on the internet or in magazines, erotic books or movies. And at times, we feel we can justify ourselves by thinking, I'm a mature adult. I can handle adult themes. But this is so foolish. Because to do so exposes our hearts and our minds to images that arouse us and lead us to lustful thoughts through which we commit adultery in our hearts and in our minds. And as Jesus says these things about adultery, he's holding up a mirror to our human condition, our fallen, broken humanity, our tendency to indulge our base appetites, even when we know doing so will hurt the people we love the most. And sinning against them, sinning against ourselves, and sinning against God. And Jesus goes on to say, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Adultery so often leads to divorce. Adultery is revealed, trust is broken, promises shattered, hearts broken. Adultery is grounds for divorce, but it needn't always be the case. Our priority must be to encourage reconciliation and forgiveness. And we hope and we pray that lessons can be learned, sin confessed, and forgiveness given. But the nature of adultery is such that that sort of reconciliation requires true and deep repentance and ongoing forgiveness and the support of a reconciling family and community for that to take place. Divorce was very, very common in Jesus' day. It was so common that some women would simply not marry and take the risk. Marriage was so insecure. The sanctity of marriage was seriously threatened in Jesus' day by the ease of divorce. One school, not a popular school, one school of theological thought taught that divorce could only be given if your wife had done something immoral. However, another more popular school of thought taught that you could divorce your wife for trivial things, like not preparing your meal well enough, perhaps putting too much salt in the soup. And one extreme view, and I emphasize it's an extreme view, said that actually if you found someone else more attractive, that was grounds enough for divorce from your less attractive wife. Now, with our modern worldview, we don't understand in Jesus' day just how easily divorce had become, how easy it had become, and the dilemma for the women of Jesus' day. And we don't appreciate either its cultural significance. You see, if divorce was easy, then married women were in a very difficult position at the whim of a fickle husband. So if a woman displeased her husband in some trivial thing, or he just got it into his mind to end the marriage, he could use a minor issue and divorce her. And even for a trivial matter, because she had been divorced in that society, she would be considered an adulteress. Because in Jesus' day, in his society, this is what divorce equated to. So in Jesus' day, some husbands were making their wives to be an adulteress, even though the woman, the wife, was totally innocent of any wrongdoing. So in response to this, Jesus pressed and renewed and reminded them of the need to give a certificate of divorce. This offered a degree of protection for a woman, so that she was not left to the scorn of society. It certified that she was free from any obligation to her former husband and free to marry again. And by insisting that the certificate be given, Jesus is opening the door so that those who have a legitimate divorce can freely remarry without scandal or shame being attached to them. And given the stigma of divorce, this at least gave a woman a degree, some degree of status, with some hope and freedom to remarry. Now, this is one of the hardest sayings of Jesus, and so we must take such real care with it. Who is Jesus talking to? Clearly, he is talking to the men and warning them about the consequences of divorce, because in Jesus' day, divorce was fully in the hands of the men. And Jesus' intention here is not to label innocent victims of divorce as adulterers, but to make clear to the men in that society the consequences of their selfish actions when they chose divorce, because this is how society would look upon the women that were divorced. Jesus is making it very clear that he is against divorce, and even in the case where adultery has occurred, divorce should be the very last option, not the first that they turn to. In Jesus' day, men who had found that their wives had committed adultery were obliged by the society to divorce them. And Jesus is putting the brakes on that. Even if these divorced women were made adulterers by divorce, it was the husband who was responsible for this. And Jesus is stressing the guilt of the men of his day with the aim of dissuading them from divorce and so to give protection to women. But where does that leave the divorced woman? She's been devastated by the divorce and broken, the broken relationship, the broken vows, the broken hearts. To add to her misery, Jesus now calls her an adulteress. It's easy to interpret it this way. And not only to feel judged by your husband, but also judged by Jesus. Yet, when Jesus comes across such women, what do we see? He responds with grace. Grace to the woman caught in adultery. Grace to the woman at the well. Grace to the woman who had lived a sinful life. In the story of the woman who had anointed Jesus with the perfume, the Pharisees were shocked by her and shocked by Jesus' reaction to her. The righteous were concerned about what type of woman she was. And Jesus was concerned for her forgiveness and her peace and to heal her spiritually. So while we see this hard saying of Jesus about divorce, we must interpret it in the light of what Jesus did and how he applied it in real life situations. The target of his words were the men who were abusing their power regarding divorce. The discomfort we feel in this verse is at least in part that we tend to see it being targeted at the women, the victims of divorce, and further victimizing them. Jesus' actions show that this is not the case. Taken in isolation, this verse puts the innocent victim in a bad light. Taken in the context of the surrounding verses, Jesus is taking aim at the men to ensure that the women will have a secure marriage. Taken in a wider context still of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching about the need for greater purity in relationships among his followers because he has fulfilled the law for them, for us. And taken a step further back, we remember the need for grace and forgiveness for us all. That comes from Jesus. So what difference does this make to us? It makes us aware of the need for purity as followers of Jesus. Jesus was concerned not only with the physical act of adultery, but also with the lustful thoughts, the adultery in the heart. In Proverbs we read, above all else, guard your heart. For it is a wellspring of life. And through the Apostle Paul, God says to us, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And if we are intentional about guarding our hearts and filling our minds with what is pure and right and good, we will be more able to avoid lustful thoughts. Don't fool yourself or try to justify yourself by thinking I am an adult, therefore I can look at the books and the images. Avoid these things. If you have these things, get them out of your home. Get them off your computer. Do not return to them. And we should also do all we can to uphold the sanctity of marriage. An early Christian said, and I'm paraphrasing what he said, because it's just a little awkward to say it in his old way, but basically what he said is this. If we are people of the Beatitudes, meek and merciful, peacemakers, and pure in heart, shouldn't we apply this to our marriage? And if Jesus calls his followers to be reconciled to each other, shouldn't we aim to reconcile our differences in marriage? See, our society, I think, a bit like Jesus' society, makes divorce far too easy. We're so accepting of it. As Christians, we should have marriages that are salt and light. Not to say that we are perfect. Of course we are not. But in Christ, to be reconciling, to be peacemakers, an example to those in our community, so that as they look to us, they see something different. And in all of this, we must keep in mind that Jesus has fulfilled the law that we could not keep and has freely offered us forgiveness and grace. So maybe you have committed adultery or been divorced. Maybe you have harbored lustful thoughts or anger or malice. The wonderful news is this: Jesus forgives. Forgiveness brings peace. Forgiveness brings release and wholeness. And people who have been through these things should not be stigmatized by them, because we are a community of the reconciled and should be behaving as reconcilers. And all of this to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.